Well, if you'll take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we looked at the seven characteristics of a happy church in 1 Peter 3 verses 8 and 9. And we discussed those characteristics, but not the concept of happiness. The idea of happiness comes from the quotation of Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. We want to look at that today. And just as a matter of review, Peter listed out these seven characteristics in really what is rapid-fire succession. The first five are adjectives modified by the word all, or modifying the word all. These are qualities which are to be the governing characteristics of God's people. Or these are attitudes to be cultivated and developed and displayed in our relationships with each other in the church. The second two characteristics are contrasting actions found in verse 9. He states both what we are not to do and what we are to do. These are attitudes to be developed and attitudes, behaviors that are to govern our relationships with those outside the church, particularly those who are hostile to Christianity. Peter said, to sum up, let all be harmonious. This refers to the quality of like-mindedness, having the same mind. Right? This is a unity of mind, of purpose, of commitment. God's people should live in harmony with one another, right? United on the fundamentals of the faith and thus moving in the same direction for the furtherance of the gospel. I think of Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember that? The Corinthians were bickering over whose ministry was better, whose ministry was more effective, whose ministry was more dynamic, Paul's or Apollos. Responding to that, Paul said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, he's looking at that. He's approaching that in a like-minded way. We're one. We do different things in the ministry, but we're one. And thus we move forward together. Second characteristic, sympathetic. This refers to sharing together in the feelings of each other, each one entering into each other's joys and each other's sorrows. In fact, we just sang about that in the first hymn that we sang. Rejoicing with one another and weeping with one another. Third characteristic he mentions there is brotherly. This refers to brotherly love, brotherly kindness, seeing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and cultivating fond affections for one another. The kind of affection that sticks even closer than a biological brother. I'm reminded of the Apostle John at the cross. We'll turn to John 19 real quick. John, Gospel of John. Verse 19, keep your finger in 1 Peter 3 because we'll be back there quickly. Jesus, seeing his mother Mary and a group of small believers surrounding the cross, Jesus commissions John to take care of his mother. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As the eldest in the family, Jesus was in charge of providing for the family. Since he could no longer do that, since he could no longer care for his mother in the same way, he transferred that duty to John. He didn't charge his own brothers with that because his brothers weren't believing in him at that point. They weren't there at the cross, but John was. So he said, John, you take care of her. And notice it says that that at that same hour he took her into his own household. He cared for her and provided for her as if she were his mother. Fourth characteristic Peter mentioned was kind-hearted. This is the idea of compassionate, of tender-heartedness, deep-seated feelings for one another that recognize another's struggles and move towards relieving the pressure, right? Move towards of acting to help meet the needs of the brother or sister in Christ. I'm reminded of Onesiphorus in this, in 2 Timothy Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Onesiphorus is a name that means help bringer. Paul said, 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know well what service he rendered at Ephesus." Being imprisoned in Rome, Paul was in need of help. Onesiphorus refreshed him. He revived him by his company and concern. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He wasn't ashamed of his imprisonment. To identify with the prisoner sometimes brought sometimes implicated the person in the crime. Sometimes it brought the similar treatment or punishment from the soldiers. Onesiphorus didn't distance himself from Paul. Rather, he sought him out. He saw his need, he saw his burdens, and then ministered to that need, refreshed him. That's an expression of kind-heartedness. He felt his pain and wanted to alleviate it. Characteristic number 5, humble in spirit. This refers to low-mindedness, thinking of others first, not thinking of oneself at all. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Right, just coming off his discussion there of how to view each other in the ministry, he says, and what am I? I'm just a servant. And he's not even talking about the word he uses for servant is kind of the lowest of the low, and he's not even trying to emphasize that point. He's just saying, listen, you know, I don't even think of myself. Right, I've been entrusted with this stewardship, but I don't think about how I'm doing it or what I'm doing. I mean, he's got a plan. Don't get me wrong, but he's not thinking about his own performance of it. He says, "I don't even evaluate myself. Right, I just get in there and do it." That's humble mindedness. It's not thinking of yourself. It's just doing your job. Peter says we ought to be like that with one another. Not think about ourselves. Think about each other. Put each other's needs first. Put each other's preferences first. Characteristics 6 and 7, last two characteristics, are opposite actions. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This pertains primarily to those outside the church, our interaction with outsiders, in particular those who treat us badly. Again, I think of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. Great example of this, right? He's being stoned. They're throwing stones at him to kill him. And rather than cursing them, rather than yelling out, he says, "Father, forgive them." Right? "Lord Jesus, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." He's following after Christ in that. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So having called us then to be a people who are marked by these 7 characteristics, Peter goes on to root the exhortation that he's given in the Old Testament, specifically our scripture reading in Psalm 34. It's as if he'd been meditating on the psalm and saw its relevance for himself and for his readers and the things that were coming upon them. These are practical applications of what David had said. Peter referred to this psalm earlier, or should I say this palm, for those of you who listen to the news. Peter referred to the psalm earlier in chapter 2, verse 3. He said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That last line is a reference to Psalm 34, verse 8, which says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34 is a psalm of personal praise that kind of morphs into a psalm of instruction. In it, David he recounts how he cries out to the Lord in his time of trouble and how the Lord delivered him. He uses his own experience of deliverance as a paradigm for instructing the rest of God's people to rely upon the Lord too and prove his faithfulness. It's a psalm that speaks of fearing the Lord, taking refuge in the Lord, being true to the Lord, and consequently enjoying the blessings of the Lord, even while suffering at the hands of others. Psalm is very similar in tone and tenor to 1 Peter 3. David was in the midst of a hostile environment. He was running away from Saul on the one hand and into the hands of Abimelech on the other, but he sought the Lord and the Lord delivered him. Peter's readers were running into trouble, a hostile environment. And so he instructs them to rely on the Lord as well. In verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, and says this, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Just a couple general observations about this quotation. I kind of like this stuff. It's introductory stuff. Maybe you won't find the same intrigue that I do, but this kind of stuff, it excites me. I like to see how New Testament writers take the Old Testament and tailor it and change it and modify it for their uses. So just a couple things to point out. Peter here is quoting the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. But again, he's adapting it to his own purposes. So he is making changes to Psalm 34. Turn back to Psalm 34 for a minute. Keep one hand in Psalm 34 and one hand in 1 Peter 3 so you can see some of these. And these aren't changes really that affect the meaning of the text, but they are changes to be aware of. Notice that in Psalm 34, verse 12, that verse is in the form of a rhetorical question, one that David proceeds to answer then in verses 13 and 14. But in Peter turns it into a description of a person to whom the following exhortations are directed. In other words, the means of attaining the kind of life and good days desired is by living in the way described in the rest of verse 10 and 11. So the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. David makes it a statement about a person. In Psalm 34, the imperatives there are second person singular. Keep, you keep, you depart, you do, you seek, you pursue, followed by second personal pronoun, your, in verse 13. In Peter, those verbs are switched to third person singular imperatives. Let him restrain, let him do, let him seek, let him pursue. Right, this has the effect of generalizing the instruction, particularizing it. In verse 11 of 1 Peter 3, Peter adds the connective particle and to the series of imperatives. In verse 12, Peter adds the causal conjunction haughty, giving a reason behind the preceding instruction. And then notice, back in Psalm 34, verse 16, the last line, that is completely omitted from Peter's rendition of this. That last line elaborates on the fate of the wicked. When you get to verse 12 of 1 Peter 3, he stops halfway through. Now, all those, again, those don't change the meaning of it, but those things are interesting to me because it gives us the nuance and tailors what Peter's message is going to be. So coming to verse 10 then in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." Again, the word "for" there was added by Peter. It introduces the Old Testament text as a confirming reason for the instructions given in verses 8 and 9. In other words, this is just like what God said in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. This is the instruction that David gave us back in Psalm 34. Let's just look at the nuts and bolts of this, and then we'll put it all together. Grammatically speaking, the main verb is found in the words, "let him restrain." The "him" there refers to the one who means to love life and to see good days. That's the descriptive phrase that Peter manipulates a little bit. The one who means there, that phrase is an articular participle coupled with two infinitives used to complete the thought. He means to love life. He means to see good days. The articular participle gives specificity to the kind of person in view. This is the kind of man or woman that he's talking about. Right? Again, the change from the original construction puts emphasis on the idea of desire. Right? And the present tense here denotes continuous desire. In other words, this person is consumed with a desire to love life and to see good days. The one who means translates the verb "thelo." "Thelo" means to will, to desire, to wish. The word covers a huge semantic range, anywhere from a mere wish to determined purpose. In this case, it speaks of volition and purpose. It speaks of intentionality. This is why the New American Standard translates it "means," right? He intends to love life. He purposes to see good days. This is his consuming desire. This kind of man or woman is determined to love life and see good days. Speaks of earnest pursuit. They are serious in this. To love life is a reference to this life. Some people take it as a reference to eternal life, but the parallel to see good days limits it to this one. This is how David used it in Psalm 34. This is how other biblical writers sometimes use this word "zoe" for life. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the one to come." James says in chapter 4, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Same word, "zoe." It refers to this present life, our earthly life. He means to love this life. And this whole construction of the phrase "to love life" speaks of the quality of life. Sometimes we use it this way. We say something like, "She really loved life," by which we mean she enjoyed it. Right? She made the most of it. Right? Same sort of idea, but with the added element of the spiritual dimension. We get this from the context. As one person described it, it is a zest for life that is imparted by a grasp of its eternal ends and issues. Hebert describes it in this way. He says, the construction pictures an individual dominated by a unifying desire or purpose, namely to love life. Not length, but quality of life is in view, to live zestfully, to participate in life with full intelligence and purpose. He has recognized and deliberately accepted the realization that life is not a playground of indulgence, but rather an arena of redemption. Now think about that description for a minute. This person has recognized and deliberately accepted the realization that life is not a playground of indulgence, but rather an arena of redemption. Right? It is a zest for life that is imparted by a grasp of its eternal ends and issues. In other words, the person who purposes to love life does so by understanding that within the context of an eternal perspective. That life is not just about having fun, having a good time, having an easy go of it, having all my desires and pleasures met. No, there is more to life than that. There is more to life than my personal comfort, personal well-being, my physical health, my personal rights, my contentment, status, or whatever. And that is not to say that those things aren't important, or that it's wrong to be enjoying those things. Who doesn't enjoy those things? But life consists of more than those things. Those things aren't the most important. No, Christ is. His honor and His glory is. Right? News of His saving work is. Right? The people on the road to destruction are all around us, and they desperately need to be rescued. Right? They desperately need to see Jesus in our lives and ministry, and they need to hear of His saving message in the gospel. The person zestfully loving life understands that. They get that and they make their lives about that. Even in persecution. Even in hostility. Even when the state is overreaching its authority, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Even when masters are unbearable, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Even when husbands are disobedient to the word, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Even when there are interpersonal tensions within the church and hostility outside the church, verses 8 and 9. They do their part. They are characterized by these seven characteristics, and they find their joy in that, in making their life eternally valuable because of Christ. And that is not to say that He's asking us to approach life as one big arduous task. No, He's implying that the real joys in life aren't found in the things that are passing away, but in the things that are eternal. The zest for life, the fullness of life, the enjoyment of life is bound up in what really matters and not the external trappings. This is how John Piper can write a book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Right? Make the most of it. Right? God doesn't give that to everyone. He doesn't give everyone the opportunity to face such crises, so let Him shine through you. Let Him make the most of it. Right? Let people see that you trust in God and are happy in God and rejoice in God no matter what your temporal circumstances. Let them see that and be drawn to Him. This is Moses, Hebrews 11. I chose rather to endure the sufferings of Christ than the passing pleasures of Egypt. Yeah, it's having an eternal perspective. Making the most out of it. The phrase, and see good days, adds a second dimension to this kind of individual that Peter has in mind. It speaks of desired prosperity. Slight change from the original. In the original, in Psalm 34, seeing good makes the is the desired goal of loving days. David said he loves days that he may see prosperity. Peter conceived this as part and parcel with loving life. They are separate ideas, but they go hand in hand. That's a change from the original. Again, prosperity is the thought behind it, but not prosperity in the Old Testament sense of material blessing, right? Fruitful crops, a fruitful wife, fruitful animals, happy days, success, etc. That's the Old Testament concept. No, this is prosperity in the sense of something truly beneficial. Good is agathos. It means something morally good or beneficial. The reference is to beneficial days, days that are full of rich fruit. Full of rich spiritual fruit, both in our lives and in the lives of others. This is why we began and ended the sermon last week with a discussion on the context of this middle section in 1 Peter. Peter's call for submission is intimately related to the production of spiritual fruit. Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 24, chapter 3, verse 1. Same idea here. Those desirous of seeing God at work both in their lives and in the lives of a hostile world find their success in doing things God's way. A way depicted in these seven characteristics that he has outlined for us in verses 8 and 9, and a way which is generally then summed up in the verses that follow. The person who desires to love life and see good days in the fullest sense will achieve that desire by living life in the following way. By restraining his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. By turning away from evil and doing good. By seeking peace and pursuing it. Again, that is the summation of those seven characteristics we looked at earlier. But just given in a more general way. Or these are the general principles from the Old Testament text used to as confirmation of the characteristics already given. So he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now the imperative here and those in verse 11 are all in the aorist tense, which means that they add a note of urgency to the request. Refrain is the word pao. It means to cease, to stop. In this case, to restrain the tongue from evil. Right? This is a call to guard our mouths, right? To control our tongues. Evil is kakos. It means, it's a general term for evil. It means base, useless, morally corrupt, bad, injurious, destructive. Right, that comes naturally from our tongues. The phrase speaking guile depicts one aspect of this evil as deceit, as trickery, falsehood. Paul describes the tongue like this in Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave, which is to say it reeks of death. Right? Their tongues, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the natural man. That's who we are. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. This is James' discussion on the tongue beginning in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle his whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and had been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame his tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. But that's some pretty harsh language about the tongue. But how true. It's set on fire by hell. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Beloved, our tongues are deadly. We can encourage with it and build up. We can also tear down and destroy. Right? We slander, we gossip, we complain, we lie, we deceive, we curse, we put people down, we tease, we flatter, we insult, we revile, we abuse, we threaten, we criticize, we mock. Unfortunately, the natural bent of our tongue is for evil. And that is especially true when we are being persecuted. That is especially true when we're facing the pressures and provocations of a hostile world. Peter says, stop it. Put a cork in it. Hard to do. So hard to do. Tombstone in England read, beneath this sod, this lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. Yeah. Couldn't do it in this life. Had to wait till she was dead. Don't wait that long. Proverbs 13:3 says, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. David prayed, Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Paul said to the Colossians, Colossians 3, verses 8 and following, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. A few verses later, he says, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Kent Hughes said, the true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, as we are apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue. That's right. Peter says, let him restrain his tongue. You want a full life? You want a fruitful life? Restrain your tongue from evil. Moving from the realm of words to conduct, Peter says in verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Peter gives both sides of the conduct that he's calling for. Turn aside from evil and do good. This is similar to the putting off and the putting on that we find so common in the Apostle Paul. The way we put an end to sinful habits is to replace them with habits of active righteousness. And facing the pressures and provocations of a hostile world, Peter wants us to turn aside from evil. Again, no retaliation. This is what he said earlier. No like response back. Turn aside is eklino. It means to avoid, to shun, to turn away from. The root verb klino is, it means to bend. With the addition of the preposition ek, it means to bend out, to lean away from. Depicts someone who's bending or going out of their way to avoid something. Right? If you're driving down the road and you see something in the road, chances are you swerve out of the way. You don't want to hit it. When we were living in Los Angeles and I was going to seminary, I had a job working for a toy company, and we were up in north of Los Angeles, and the toy company, the home office was down in San Marcos, which is down by San Diego. And if I had to be at a meeting at the office at mid-morning, right, and I had to drive all the way to San Marcos in rush hour traffic, I would get up way early to avoid that, to miss the traffic, just so I could get down there and not have to avoid all the hassle of driving in rush hour. This is the idea. It's turning away from. It's avoiding. Using the word in the opposite way. Paul reminds us of the natural man that has turned aside from righteousness. Right, Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We have turned aside from righteousness. We have stepped off the path to pursue evil. Again, using the metaphor in the opposite way, but giving the picture of turning aside, Bunyan reminds us of the dangers that we encounter in the Christian life when we turn aside from the King's highway, when we step off the path and pursue things that we think will make the journey easier. Remember Doubting Castle? Remember Mr. Formality, Mr. Legality? Remember Pliable at the Slough of Despond? All those pitfalls were the result of turning aside from the path. Peter says, turn aside from evil. Avoid it, shun it. Speaks of taking evasive action. And again, this is evasive action with a note of urgency. Swerve if you have to. Right? And that is especially true in times of provocation. Proverbs 3, verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 16, 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who watches over his way preserves his life. The Thessalonians, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And in its place, Peter says, do good. Same word is used in verse 10, foreseeing good days, agathos. It means good in character, beneficial in effect. We saw this last week, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus described this in terms of loving your enemy and turning the other cheek. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, same sermonic ideas, but a different audience. Jesus said, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? Even the sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward in heaven will be great, for you are sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Peter's calling the same thing. He's calling for an active, urgent pursuit of doing good to those who provoke us, to those who mistreat us. Paul said to the Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, right? So making the most of it, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Speaking to the wealthy people of Ephesus, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. After calling out Diotrephes in 3 John, the apostle says in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but do good. And the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Peter says, do good, beloved. Let good be your response to the evil done to you, to the wrongs, to the injustices, to the persecutions, to the provocations. The story is told of Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna. He was born in AD 70 and was actually discipled by the apostle John before he died. At the ripe old age of 86, Polycarp was burned at the stake. Because of his Christian faith, he was considered an enemy of the state. Caesar himself saw to it that Polycarp was put to death. With a warrant out for his arrest, the soldiers came looking for him, and at the request of his friends, but against his own will, he went into hiding and moved from town to town. The soldiers finally caught word of his whereabouts and cornered him in the barn of a large estate. He was hiding behind some bales of hay. When the soldiers found him, they were a bit confused. They thought they were pursuing an enemy of the state. Instead, they found a gracious old man. When they found him, Polycarp noticed that the soldiers were physically depleted. So before letting them take him and cart him away, he called for the owner of the estate and asked them to feed them. After the meal, they arrested him and put him to death. This is the kind of good that Peter is calling for. Doing good to those who do us harm. In fact, he takes it a step further. Notice what Peter says. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Zeteo means to seek for, to search out. It's a strong word denoting vigorous effort. It depicts a straining of the mind. Right? The effort involved in trying to figure something out, a solution to a problem, how to do something. And notice the second word is even stronger, dioko. It means to pursue, to chase down, to hunt. It's in a different context, it means to persecute. The soldiers pursued Polycarp from city to city. They chased him down. Right? A lion chases down his prey. Peter says, search for peace with your enemies and pursue it at all costs. Right? Chase it down. Make a determined effort to establish peace. Again, this is all over the New Testament. To the Thessalonian Christians, Paul said, live in peace with one another. To the Roman Christians who were arguing amongst themselves over issues of conscience and preference, Paul said in Romans 14, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Use your Christian liberty to promote peaceful relations and the edification of others. Speaking to Christians in the midst of a hostile world, Paul says in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Right? And then he gives the practical examples of that we looked at last week, giving your enemy something to eat, giving them something to drink, right? Killing them with kindness. Writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace, beloved. Right? Work at it. Chase it down. Beloved, think of that in our own present political climate. We are to be peacemakers. James said, chapter 3, verse 16, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. A couple of years ago, I remember meeting a pastor at Shepherd's Conference. And he was there, and he saw someone from across the courtyard who used to be a part of his church. The couple left his church. They had said some pretty harsh things about him, some pretty harsh things about the church. They were pretty unkind. They were pretty ungracious. But the pastor saw him at a distance, stopped what he was doing. He made a beeline across the courtyard, right through the crowd, for the purpose of making peace. It's the idea, seek it, pursue it. God himself is like this, isn't he? Right, we mentioned it last week. While we were enemies, he reconciled us to God through the death of his son. Right, this is how God treated us. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a minute. Turn to Colossians 1. This is right in the midst of his discussion of the glories of Christ. Paul says in verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Listen, beloved, seeking peace and pursuing it is godlike conduct. Right? This is what God did for us. This is how he treated us. He sought us out and saved us. He made peace through the blood of his cross and pursued us to the point of salvation. Right? Even when we were engaged in evil deeds. So ought we do the same? And if you're here today or you're listening to this, right, and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what God has done for you. Right? He made peace with himself, peace with God available to you. Right? And we're not talking about peace from your side of the equation. We're talking about peace from his side of the equation. Right? He satisfied his own righteous judgment upon sin by pouring that out on Christ. Right? That's what he means by having made peace through the blood of his cross. He punished Christ for your sin and mine in order to present us before him holy and blameless. Now, you can accept the terms of that agreement by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you can die in your sins. He leaves that choice to you. Right? But only a fool would walk away from that table. Right? Only a fool would try to make peace with God some other way, by your own good works. Right? By your own religion, by a moral life. No, there is no other way. Peter said it himself. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. You either confess your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, or you die in your sins and suffer eternally. But God doesn't want that. God is a peacemaker. He made peace through the blood of his cross. And so he calls you to embrace that. And see if God can do that for his enemies. Can't we do that for ours? Be a peacemaker. Seek it and pursue it. Well, having confirmed then his previous instruction by using Psalm 34, Peter offers us a bit of encouragement. Still relying upon the words of the psalm, Peter reminds us that the Lord is watching, overseeing us, looking out for us, right there to protect us and provide for us and comfort us in the midst of our hostility. He even notes that he will bring those who persecute us to justice. Peter introduces verse 12, the next line of Psalm 34, with the causal conjunction hati. This provides a reason, a motivation for living in the prescribed way amidst the pressures and provocations of a hostile world. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Not only do we make the most of life, not only do we see the fruitfulness of it, verse 10, but we are guaranteed the Lord's pleasure and protection. His eyes are upon us, upon the righteous, i.e., those who act in such ways as outlined above. He watches over us. He attends to us. He sees the burdens of his people in Egypt. Right, he sees the injustices upon his people in a hostile world. Right, those things don't slip his notice. Right, this speaks of his protection. I think of Corrie Ten Boom. Remember when she was in the concentration camp? Right, and her sister was complaining about having lice, and her sister said, "Hey, you know, it's the lice on your head that are keeping the guards off of you." God sees. He protects his people. This was David in the midst of his persecutors, right? Not wanting to strike down the Lord's anointed and yet having to be continually on the run for him, right? God watched over him even as he fled into the court of Abimelech. His eyes are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Great word picture here. He stoops down to give ear to our prayer. That is to say, his ears perk up when we cry out. Right? He moves in close, right, so as not to miss a word. His ears attend. They wait on us to hear our requests so he can answer. Word for prayer is deesis. carries the particular connotation of a want or a need, right? Hence, this is an asking, an entreaty, a supplication. Right? We are lacking something. We are in need of something, in need of help, in need of sustaining grace, in need of relief from the fire, in need of protection, in need of encouragement to continue on. We can't do it on our own. God's ears are attentive to our prayers. In fact, turn back to Psalm 34. You see this over and over in this psalm. In fact, it brackets the whole section that Peter gets this quote from. This is the reason for blessing the Lord in verses 1 through 3. He says, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. And he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Right, this was Daniel that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Right, he was destined to die because the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom couldn't tell the king his dream nor the interpretation of it, right? So Daniel and his buddies, they cry out to the Lord, Daniel 2, verse 18, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And God heard their prayers. Right? And God revealed to Daniel the mystery. Verse 23, he says, to thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. I.e., God heard him. God answered him. God delivered them. In fact, all through the book of Daniel, God is seen listening to and answering prayers. You check it out. Book of Nehemiah, same thing. God answers prayer time and time again. We saw it in the book of Ruth. The Lord attends to the prayers of his people. His ear is inclined to them. He's over us to protect us and provide for us. He has an intimate knowledge of all the wants, needs, and all the hostilities that we are experiencing. This is for encouragement. It doesn't go unnoticed by God. He also has intimate knowledge of those who are causing the problems. Notice the last line. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Speaks of God's opposition toward them. He is against them. That is to say, he might allow their activity, but they will pay for it if they keep going down the road they are going. Now, interestingly enough, Peter drops that last line from the verse in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, the last half of the verse reads, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That speaks of their ultimate end, their judgment. Not only in the temporal sense, but in the eternal. There will be no memory of them, either now or for eternity. Peter leaves that off. Why? Because he's hopeful that through the godly behavior of the righteous, i.e., the people who do the things mentioned in verses 8 through 11, some of those evildoers will come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, that is the governing theme of this whole section. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is encouragement. God sees. He meets your needs. And for those who live a righteous life within a hostile community, He will also make them see good days. He'll use their lives to produce fruit in the people who are giving them so much grief. So Peter says, live like this. Make these characteristics your life. Live this out in the pressures and provocations of a hostile world. And watch God turn it for good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do help us to live like this, to face the challenges that we face in life and in an increasingly hostile world. Lord, help us to be men and women who can hold our tongue, men and women who depart from evil and do good, men and women who seek peace and pursue it with those who are against us. Lord, help us to be the kind of men and women who understand what this life is really about, living for You and giving You glory with our lives, letting our lives be a picture of Christ in word and deed, and lives that are being expended for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help us to live Your way, the way You've outlined for us, so that we might reach a hostile world. We can see our world's going down the toilet. That's obvious. Lord, help us to be those who are mindful of those who are going down with it and seeking to rescue them as we can. May our lives be the kind of lives that You can use to pull them out of the drain. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies towards us. We thank You that even while we were engaged in evil deeds, You punished Your Son to make peace with us. Lord, You blessed us, You pursued us, You saved us. We thank You for this. And pray that You would help us to be like You in our conduct and in our speech. But we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.